Next are excerpts from reading notes on prayerful reading, recorded in the summer of 1997.
Here are some prerequisites for Lectio Divina. We're never in charge of prayer if it's real. It's like sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard. Prayer is always a gift. Lectio is an attempt not to fabricate it, but to enable us to respond to the gift from its first invitation and to dispose ourselves for its development. We can bring no timetable of our own to the process. We will discover this in those times when all we can do is wait, while the Holy Spirit teaches us by the experience of our helplessness things more important than consolation or ecstasy. For the more prayer is received rather than made, the more genuine it will be. We go to prayer to give ourselves in love and not as mercenaries seeking reward. And the prayer can never be disassociated from our everyday life. Since the vehicle of the way of Lectio Divina is traditionally scripture, although its principles may be applied to other compatible spiritual readings, it follows that the more we are imbued with this word of God and the greater our familiarity with it, the more fruitful this way of prayer can be for us. On the other hand, there are no doubt many of us who have been exposed to Scripture for years who might wish at times that we could read it again as though for the first time. I believe it was G.K. Chesterton who said that if we could read the Gospels this way, we, quote, would feel as though a millstone had rolled over us, unquote. So powerful would their impact be. Generally speaking, however, it is important for anyone desirous of growing in relationship with God to make a practice of reading Scripture daily, if at all possible. As Jesus reminds us in Matthew's Gospel, Scripture says human beings live not on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now I'm looking at a chapter from a book called The Cistercian Alternative by André Louf. This chapter is called The Heart Purified by the Word of God. So the main fundamental activity of the monk, and it tends to become his only activity, is prayer. This prayer is nourished by the Word of God, which is generously provided by the monastic life. So reading should become prayer. When I was in the Pyrenees, I wanted to lead a life of prayer. I didn't know how to do it. But the life of prayer is to regularly hear the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, and to chant Hare Krishna. But if the Word of God is to bear fruit in the monk and to become prayer, he must dwell in the depths of that place which is given him where he can hear and welcome the Word. He must return to his own heart. So, return to your heart. We have to pray with our hearts or read with our hearts, not just with our intellects. So, if you can find your heart and you can read there, then everything will happen nicely. There is always a certain danger with feelings in religion. Are they not artificial? How can I stir up repentance, sorrow, or love again in my heart unless God himself intervene and lead to them again, buried as they are in the deepest part of myself, in the place he wishes to reveal to me? The scripture gives us this interior place. The Bible gives this interior place the name heart. The best description of the heart in this sense is given by some fathers of the church who designate it as the place of God in us. Well, we could say that too. That's where the soul is, and that's where the super soul is. The place where this creative contact with God takes place is deep within me. If I can reach it, I can touch God. If I can arrive at a point where I can free myself from every other reality and bring the gaze of my spirit to bear on this point exclusively, I can meet God. We'll go to the place, and God will be there. Not that it'll be empty there. The place where God dwells in me is also the place of prayer. Long before I am aware of it, or before I take an interest in it, this prayer is going on ceaselessly within me. In effect, it is not I who give myself to prayer, but the Holy Spirit who never ceases to pray in me with inarticulate groans, as St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans 8:26. This prayer is my heart's treasure. It is a hidden treasure which is buried in the deepest part of my being, access to which is presently obstructed by a host of realities which distract me from prayer. These tend to keep me at a superficial level of my being. Hari Bol, that's my motto, isn't it? To get rid of these things and to go to the heart. And someone says, yeah, but you got to preach, you got to preach. So I'll preach when I reach the heart. I'll preach better. To live in a state of grace means that at a deep level, I live in a state of prayer. At the beginning, this prayer is entirely unconscious, so all my efforts will consist in letting the prayer flow out and spill over into my consciousness. Nothing more than that. From being unconscious, this prayer must become conscious. The monastic life has no other objective than to awaken the heart and make it aware of that prayer which is always gone within it, going on within it. So now, the point of Lectio Divina. Divine reading. The idea may seem simple, but in fact it is both deep and rich. The adjective divina shows that we are dealing here not with any kind of reading. Certainly it is not profane reading. It provides neither erudition nor mere amusement. But it is something more than what might be called pious or edifying reading. It is even more than spiritual reading in the sense in which this phrase is used today. It is called divine because in it God gives us his word directly. It is not a matter of reading things about God. God takes the initiative and intervenes in person. In Lectio Divina, God speaks to and addresses each person individually, and the reader must give himself as best he can to the word of God. This idea cannot be expressed any better than by the phrase Lectio Divina. God speaks to and addresses each person individually, and the reader must give himself as best he can to the word of God. Furthermore, the monk is not only a reader, he is also, and even more so, a listener. He listens to what comes to his ears, especially to the ears of his heart. The word lectio originally designated reading proclaimed in public and therefore listened to. To read meant to read aloud in a way that could be heard by the whole assembly. It is only afterwards, even among monks, that it meant reading to oneself in silence. So, but no sooner does the monk retire than he thinks again on the word of Saint Jerome, let sleep find you with your pen in your hand and the holy page itself receive your head which falls upon it. The time before dawn, between vigils and lauds, is particularly good for Lectio Divina in private. The heart is then free of all the preoccupations which press upon it during the day. During part of the year, it is still night. In summer, one can be present at the slow rising of the sun, the bright light gradually chasing away the shadows of night. Did not St. Peter compare the word of God to a lamp shining in a murky place until the day breaks and the morning star rises to illuminate your minds? Lectio goes on all through the day, even though work obliges the monk to close the book and give his attention to something else. The monks of old knew large sections of the scriptures by heart, notably the Psalms and the Gospels. Thus their ruminations on the word of God could continue despite their occupations. The word was not simply listened to. It tended to become prayer, uninterrupted prayer, as it were breathed out by a heart that was itself prayer. But how do you practice Lectio so that the heart itself becomes prayer? So there's no particular technique. The power of it belongs to God. Now, the word of God looks like a human word, but the power that animates it belongs to God alone. So you can sometimes study about Shastras and so on, but there comes a time when the monk will close the commentaries and put aside the dictionaries and concordances. He will no longer ask questions or pose problems. Nor will he run after representations of the word in his imagination, nor lean on the feelings which they can arouse. He will try instead to rest before God in reverent and loving attention, while his interior faculties remain empty. He must work to create this emptiness, this space within, so the power of God's word can fill it. This doesn't happen quickly. Perseverance, humility, and patience are needed, and some sort of interior searching and questioning, and not some sort of interior searching and questioning which would be no help at all. What the monk must do is nurture his desire for the word of God in faith and trust. The attitude of soul and heart which we are here describing is not always easy or comfortable. The reason for this is that it is an attempt to persevere in what is, in fact, an interior desert. This is especially so if the word of the Bible has not become alive and life-giving for the monk. It's dry, it's hard to do, it's a discipline. You have so many doubts that this is what you should do. He has no interior point of reference other than a gentle awareness that has come to him from the Holy Spirit. He is tempted to take again the well-trodden paths of the old certainties that he knows. He wants the solid historical commentary which will enlighten his intellect, or the pious meditation which will warm his heart. Once more, he must resist these desires when he applies himself to Lectio Divina. He must patiently persist in his attempts, putting all his hope in the power of God who is present in his word, and the love of God who wishes to speak to him at that moment. In general, however, the beginner in Lectio does not have to wait too long. Suddenly a word will light up, he will be touched interiorly, perhaps he'll be seized by a powerful emotion. So on it goes. Here's from another book about keeping a journal. Journal work with scripture. An intriguing alternative to Lectio Divina meditation is to enter into the same spirit as meditation, but with a pen and paper nearby. As you come upon the text or phrase of scripture that attracts your attention, begin to write. Let the journal writing come free form. You will begin to notice thoughts and associations that will emerge that will surprise you. If you feel there is some point at which your writing stops being meaningful, you can pause, return to the scripture, meditate, and resume writing. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Starting this tape with the intention to make it a Lectio Divina tape for my own use, reading a small amounts of material, talking out loud about them, repeating them. The emphasis won't be on performance for listeners, except for myself, doing it and hearing it again. But I'll pass it on to Madhava. And if he wants to use it, he can too. I'm going to turn to different texts, and not with any feeling of need to finish a chapter or finish a section and so on. I just vibrate things that keep me attentive and create faith in me. And for a little starter, I may read different things on Lectio Divina from some of the prayer books I have. Again, without much preparation, just looking at things I've underlined before. Here's from a book, Show Me Your Face, O Lord, by G.D. Roma. He says, Lectio Divina is a form of prayer which begins with the reading of sacred scripture and whose goal is the contemplation of the face of God. It's a method which brings us to Krishna and allows him to lead us to himself through frequent, loving contact with the Word of God. Okay. Line 1. Sri Bhagavan Uvacha Idam tu te guyatamam pravakshami anu suyave jnanam vijnana sahitam yajgyatva mokshase shubad. Just chanting, the mood of chanting, like singing, the way music is not a debate of argument and words, but you just enter it and give yourself to it if you're lucky. So the chanting itself cuts through. After all, I've been doing it for so many years, I might as well take advantage of the momentum. What's the benefit in throwing up so many doubts? And what's the benefit of that dry, struggling reading that becomes so impossible, so boring? Itam tu te guyatamam pravaksham yanu suyave gyanam vijnana sahitam yajgyatva moksha sheshubhat. The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, "My dear Arjuna, because you are never envious of me, I shall impart to you this most confidential knowledge and realization, knowing which you shall be relieved of the miseries of material existence." Let me get off my chest, relieve myself from, by expressing some of the things that are such a downer in reading. When I come to the words and whole phrases I refuse to take in, I just skip over them because I've read them before. I read them in groups rather than actually read word by word in the sentence. I don't stick to the meanings. I'm afraid that I can't love it, can't believe it, and in this way do a so-called reading. Who could enjoy such a thing or benefit from it or hear Krishna? It's just a trick of the mind. But it takes a special attitude to do other than that, to let each phrase just get into your bloodstream. And I think one of the main requirements is drop the idea of covering ground, getting through material. I hereby relinquish you from that. You've done enough in your lifetime. You don't have to read through the Bhagavatam another time in your life, or the Bhagavad Gita. You don't have to know more about the Bhagavad Gita than you already know. It's not that you're an expert scholar, but you're not going to get much better anyway. And the audiences you speak to are pretty much satisfied with your simple presentation. So what you need more is quality of attention and devotion. The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, "My dear Arjuna, because you are never envious of me, I shall impart to you this most confidential knowledge and realization, knowing which you shall be relieved of the miseries of material existence." Purport. As a devotee hears more and more about the Supreme Lord, he becomes enlightened. I think this very phrase this morning I mentioned in my EJW, saying how I had the opposite reaction, a negative one, thinking, oh, he says a devotee becomes enlightened, but I don't become enlightened, and I don't know anybody who's becoming enlightened just by hearing more and more. Why make these claims? This is the dogma. I'm part of it. I repeat it too, but I must admit, I must speak out. I must shout out that I'm not entirely there with this dogma. I've got an individual self. I can't be included just in the class recitation. To put this positively, this is also mentioned as a mood that's overcome by Lectio Divina, or how Lectio Divina is distinguished. Again, from that book. When the word, meaning scripture, is proclaimed in a liturgical assembly, there is a collective interpretation, not an individual one. So the collective one is certainly the truth. It's the Sampradaya conclusion, Siddhanta. But Lectio Divina, on the other hand, calls everyone to a personal encounter with the word so that it may bear fruit in the heart. Lectio Divina also avails of the commentaries on the word which have been made in the church throughout the century. Tradition and the magisterium are parallel lines within which the word of God is interpreted. So when I say an individual feeling, I don't mean I have my own completely independent interpretation of Krishna. But yeah, I've got a right to it, to be alone with Krishna and just feel it. And that may mean that Krishna knows I have trouble, and just means that I need to be nourished. To read the word of God with profit, interior dispositions of humility and purity of heart are necessary. The word is to be welcomed without reservations, to be kept, to be put into practice. A heart docile to the word even attains the gift of tears. This now back to the Bhagavatam, the Bhagavad Gita purport. This hearing process is recommended in the Srimad Bhagavatam. The messages of the Supreme Personality of Godhead are full of potencies, and these potencies can be realized if topics regarding the Supreme Godhead are discussed among devotees. This cannot be achieved by the association of mental speculators or academic scholars, for it is realized knowledge. The mind goes somewhere else. He's saying here that you should read with devotees. Okay. I'm always in the company of devotees, I may say. I read in their shelter, like the imagined or visualized joining of the sages at Namisharanya or other speakers, to be with them, to take my humble position and hear from them. It doesn't mean I have to be in the temple in Brooklyn or Krishna Balaram Mandir in a group, and only then I'm bona fide. Rather, then my mind screams out. Discussion of Krishna is very potent, and if a fortunate person has such association and tries to assimilate the knowledge, then he will surely make advancement towards spiritual realization. I'm going to stop there for now. Brief as it was an auspicious beginning. Hare Krishna, starting another prayerful out loud session from the shed. After long 24 hours of more headache, finally I'm here writing, now looking out at the swans, and now looking down at the page. Raja Vidya Raja Guyam Pavitram Nidam Uttamam Patyakshavagamam Dharmyam Susukam Kartam Avyayam. This knowledge is the king of education, the most secrets of all secrets. It is the purest knowledge, and because it gives direct perception of the self by realization, it is the perfection of religion. It is everlasting, and it is joyfully performed. My dear Lord, when pain comes, I retreat from study, from applying my mind on the sacred text, or from hearing the holy names. Someone sent me a book, How to Make Peace with Chronic Pain. I wish I could make such peace that I could not shut the door on devotional activities when it comes. But until then, when I do get a space, I want to turn to you. This 9.2 Bhagavad Gita tells the special nature of bhakti. Bhakti is knowledge. It's Raja Vidya. This knowledge is the king of education, the most secret Raja Guyam of all secrets. Or you could use the word confidential. It is purest knowledge, pavitram, and because it gives direct perception of the self by realization, pratyaksha, it is the perfection of religion, dharmyam, uttamam, and it's everlasting, and it is joyfully performed. Susukam, joyful, avyayam. It's everlasting. So let us execute bhakti in those nine ways, or one of those nine ways, as we've been taught by our spiritual master. Purport. This chapter of Bhagavad Gita is called the King of Education, because it is the essence of all doctrines and philosophies explained before. Among the principal philosophers in India are Gautama, Kanada, Kapila, Yajnavalkya, Shandilya, Vaishvanara. And finally there is Vyasadeva, the author of the Vedanta Sutra. So there is no dearth of knowledge in the field of philosophy or transcendental knowledge. Now the Lord says that this ninth chapter is the king of all such knowledge, the essence of all knowledge that can be derived from the study of the Vedas and different kinds of philosophy. It is the most confidential because confidential or transcendental knowledge involves understanding the difference between the soul and the body. And the king of all confidential knowledge culminates in devotional service. So did I hear that just now when I read it? Not so good. Typical. I can tell you what I was thinking while reading it, which is not the subject matter. I was thinking of the GBC journal that I got in the mail. I was critiquing it in my mind, and then I was thinking of those who would critique it. I was thinking of those who formed the magazine, how they were aware of their critics, what they were trying to get across in their editorial policy. That's what I was thinking of. Instead of tuning in. So that's what I mean also, that it takes some applied, rigorous work. Shall we try it again? The same thing? I know you want to just take it easy and soothe your aching nerves with Krishna Katha. Feel that Krishna's love is most accessible, beautiful thing, more graceful than the swans when they spread open their wings. And, by the way, Krishna uses that image too. As Rupa Goswami has him speak in Lalita Madhava, he says, Radharani is more graceful than a swan. And we also say, let the swan of my mind go down into the lotus feet of Krishna. But we do have to study too. When you can, let's just try it again. This chapter of Bhagavad Gita is called the King of Education because it is the essence of all doctrines and philosophies explained before. Then there's that list of the principal philosophers in India, including Vyasa. So there are plenty of philosophers. But out of all these teachings, this ninth chapter subject is the king of all knowledge, most confidential. And so that's devotional service. Now that wasn't so hard, was it? Let's try the next one. Generally, people are not educated in this confidential knowledge. They're educated in external knowledge. As far as ordinary education is concerned, people are involved with so many departments: politics, sociology, physics, chemistry, mathematics, astronomy. What are you thinking of now, Prabhu? I'm thinking of the beginning of that book that somebody sent me, unsolicited, Making Peace with Chronic Pain. It starts out with the definition of pain. What is pain? I haven't read it yet, so I was thinking, I wonder how they'll define it. Then I was thinking, should I read that book in my spare, so-called time? Or should I turn instead to that other book that also arrived unsolicited, an anthology of poetry on theme of why poets write poems? But I also understood, or rather, I also, if it's possible, I paid attention also to the what I read, which said that people are interested in external knowledge. You know, taught in the university. There are so many departments of knowledge all over the world and many huge universities, but there is, unfortunately, no university or educational institution where the science of the spirit soul is instructed. Yet the soul is the most important part of the body. Without the presence of the soul, the body has no value. Without the presence of the soul, the body has no value. That means my writing has no value. Nothing has any value. Except the soul is present, the life that has consciousness to see these things that God has put before us in the material nature, and which is a reflection of the vastly superior, more happy spiritual nature.
we should want to get out of this material nature and go to the spiritual nature. Still, people are placing great stress on the bodily necessity of life, not caring for the vital soul. So, the Bhagavad Gita is teaching about the soul right from the start of the Bhagavad Gita. Krishna says the body is perishable and the soul is not perishable. This is confidential knowledge in itself, because most people, they're just interested in outer things. But simply to know that the spirit soul is different from the body, that its nature is immutable, indestructible, and eternal, that does not give us positive information about the soul. So people have different theories what the soul may be. They say it's a void, they say it's impersonal, but that's not a fact. The soul is active now. How can it be inactive later when it's liberated? No, it's always active. If it is eternal, Prabhupada writes, then it is eternally active, and its activities in the spiritual kingdom are the most confidential part of spiritual knowledge. The activities of the soul in the spiritual kingdom are the most confidential part of spiritual knowledge. These activities of the spirit soul are therefore indicated here as constituting the king of all knowledge, the most confidential part of all knowledge. So we can enact those activities, well, in this world, just by rendering service to Krishna in the basic ways, and then going up and up to thinking of Krishna's pastimes in the spiritual world. That's why bhakti is confidential. It just doesn't talk about Skid Lion's poem. Well, dear listener to this tape, suddenly right here, I made a mistake and started dictating, picked up this machine and started dictating a poem. So that's what you're going to hear. It's only about 5 minutes of me dictating a poem for the typist, and then we'll get back to me talking. Whatever I said under there is just lost.